We're going to pick up at verse number 22. Isaac brought out last week now that John is writing in a thematic way, at least in this portion. Does he do that throughout the book of John? Is it a thematic book, or is it just specific to the Good Shepherd?
A lot of it seems to be chronological because it revolves around, like, he went down to Jerusalem to this feast or whatever.
Okay.
Yeah,
yeah. There's a time difference between the end of verse 21, when he originally speaks about him being the good shepherd, and then beginning in chapter 20, in verse number 22, it's a different time period. So there's a break here, but John combines these two discourses because he is conveying a theme, the theme of Jesus being the good shepherd. And so that's what we read here. We're going to read from verse 22. To the end of the chapter, but we're just going to look at the first portion of it to verse number 30 this morning. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Well, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is such an interesting passage of Scripture. This is where we find, and I think this entire portion here is grounds for the security of the believer. Here he establishes where our security rests. But as it leads up to his statements of him being the good shepherd, he is dealing with the religious leaders once again, just as he was in the previous two chapters, that he is dealing with those who are questioning who he is. The feast of dedication, I think we've already pointed out that this is really a thematic writing that John is giving to us. But this narrative distinguishes between those who are the Lord's and their plight and their end, and those who are not the Lord's and their plight and their end, as opposed to those who are the Lord's and whose end is eternal life, who will not perish. If we can, I'd like to just work through the passage together, just verse by verse, because every single verse or every single portion of what Jesus says is so very, very important. What are some of the things that stand out to you in these few verses? We're looking from verses 22 through 30. Just some of the things that pop out at you.
There's a phrase that I use that it isn't that people don't understand the scriptures. It's that they do understand and they don't want to accept it. And that's what's happening here.
Okay.
They understand exactly who he is. And they don't want it because it's going to destroy their little gig.
Yeah, their gig. Yeah. And Jesus addresses that in the end of chapter 9, doesn't he? They say, are we blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. So it's not that they did not know. They just refused to hear. What else pops out to you in these chapters?
You said,
go ahead.
Is the statement, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly.
Okay. What?
Repeatedly told them and shown them.
Oh, you're saying he already had.
Right.
Okay. All right.
That's what he says.
Okay.
Verse 25, he said, I told you.
Yeah. Okay. Curtis?
And as you said there in your opening about the security of believers, believers believe, they follow as sheep, they follow him, and they never perish and cannot be snatched out of his hand. It's eternal security.
All right.
I think this, I guess maybe taken as a whole, we just finished in chapter 9, the guy who has his sight restored is kicked out. The shepherd, good shepherd, don't kick sheep out of the flock. They rescue them. The comparison between that crowd, who, well, we're superior to you, just stupid Galileans, you know, the way they treat people and the way Jesus, the good shepherd.
Mm. Yeah, if you're his sheep, he's not going to kick you out. So
it goes against everything that we do. We buy food and we actually eat it.
Mm.
And we buy a car and we use it. We don't buy it and leave it at the dealer. We don't buy the food and leave it at the grocery store. Hmm. It's ours. Hmm. And when it comes to Jesus saying that, they can't understand it.
Hmm.
They just...
Yeah.
It just doesn't...
Yeah. Can we kind of work through it real quick? I like the question or the query. It from the way it's worded, it seems as though as Jesus was walking through the colonnade, or the King James, I think, uses on the porch or the portico, is walking through there where Solomon's porch was. It looks as though they almost corner him. We don't really, at least as the picture I get, they surround him and they ask him a very pointed question. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And the question, and I think this is what Diana was pointing out, the question they pose seemed to reveal their condition, I think, that is later on described by Jesus. Actually, their own question indicts them in that they do not believe. It seemed on the one hand, on a superficial level, that they genuinely desired a plain answer from Jesus as to whether he was the Christ. I think that they genuinely desired that. They desired to hear that Jesus actually say, I am God in the flesh. I think they genuinely wanted to hear that. But on the other hand, it seems rather evident that they had already determined, as it later plays out, that no matter what he said, they were bent on arresting him and doing away with him. In other words, they were hoping that he would say something that would trip him up, something that they could get hold on to arrest him and to stone him, if you will. That's what they do at the end, because he closes out, I and my Father are one. So after all that he says, it goes over their head and it closes out. They pick up the stones and they try to stone him. So for the religious leaders, it seems that Jesus was a threat to their position of authority, or their gig, as Carl would put it, their authority over the common people, because his teaching and his works did what? What did Jesus' teaching and his works do to the reputation of the religious leaders? What did Jesus' works, what is his behavior, what does his teaching do that would be such a threat to the Pharisees?
It broke down the pompous rules.
Yeah.
That they added and had control on the people.
Yeah.
And he's going to take the control away from them and put it in his hands.
Yeah. Doesn't it seem that Jesus was a light to the religious leaders, or about the religious leaders, in his behavior and his conduct, that he was associated with the common man? In his teaching, he taught as one who had authority, and his understanding of the scriptures as though it shed light on the superficial religious rituals that the Pharisees or the Jews practiced. Yes.
The power as the leaders and even, you know, the Sanhedrin down.
Yep.
Sin nature of humans, we don't like losing our power.
Yeah, and we want the power. Mm-hmm. And when Jesus comes, there is no hierarchy, is there? We are all beggars, knees bent at the foot of the cross. Right? The how is it worded? The ground at the cross is level. There's no hierarchy that is there. So in this narrative, the religious leaders they're not seeking plainness of speech in order to believe. The religious leaders are seeking, the religious leaders did not believe, therefore they sought plainness of speech so they could ensnare Jesus with his own words. Jesus' indictment on the Jews in verse number 25. And here's the progress. See if you can follow the progression of thought in these verses. And I think it's pretty remarkable. And I think it demands our consideration and insight from God's Spirit. Jesus exposes the heart of the problem. What is the heart of the problem in verse number 25?
They don't believe.
Right? It's unbelief. We would equate belief with faith. Right, or unbelief as lack of faith. So the lack of information, I think this is what Carl was saying earlier, the lack of information and clarity of and plainness of speech was not the problem. The problem, according to Jesus, was unbelief. It was a heart condition. Belief and unbelief, we know very well, is threaded throughout all of Scripture. So let's just look at a few of them, of those who did believe and those who did not believe. And I think we're going to just cheat rather than hunt throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Let's just jump to Hebrews chapter 11. The writer of Hebrews did that for us. Here's a couple of characters, Bible characters, who acted in faith. Verse number 4. Abel. And we learn more about Abel's sacrifice here than we do in Genesis chapter 4. Faith, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. I think we have to a certain degree, suppose that God had given Cain and Abel instructions as to the sacrifice. Abel was acting on faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. So by God accepting his gifts, it was counted to him as righteousness. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. About verse number 7. Noah, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. That always astounds me, to think of Noah simply believing God. Something that yet was yet unseen. It had never rained. And a flood. What was a flood? And for 120 years, he believed God. And he did it with reverent fear. He constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world, and he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Hebrews 11, verse number 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Finally, look at one. Those who were of unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3. Back up a few chapters to chapter 3. And we're going to read we're going to compare scripture with scripture today. So we'll have a lot of scripture reading. I'm going to ask you to read these. Would someone read verses 16 through 19 of Hebrews chapter 3?
For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all of those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief.
All right. So it's threaded all throughout Scripture, the idea of belief and unbelief. And by faith, righteousness was imputed to Abel, to Abram, to Noah, and because of unbelief, they were not allowed to enter into God's rest. Now, look in verse 25 and 26 again, back in John chapter 10. Would someone read that again, verses 25 and 26?
Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you.
Okay. All right. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Very quickly, in what way did, and Diane brought this out, in what way did Jesus do his works in his Father's name? Can you think of any examples in the Gospel of John that Isaiah has already covered, that Jesus showed forth the works in his Father's name?
Giving the blind man sight.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, so why don't we turn back there and look once again, verses verse 24. And let's just read those verses 24 through 34. This is the blind man himself defending what took place or against the religious leaders. And so these are the same people that are asking Jesus to speak to them plainly. And yet, just a little while, just a short time before this, they heard what was truth. Would someone read John 9, verse 24 through 34? 24 through 34.
So they called again the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, said, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You are completely born in sin, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out.
Yeah. Isn't that a good argument? I think Isaac spent some time in that, and I think that's such a neat argument that is given by a blind man who is not really sure exactly what he's even saying. But he says, if this man were not from God, he could have done nothing. And so Jesus has already demonstrated that the works that he did was actually from God. So Jesus' works identified him with the Father. And even if he never said a word, even if Jesus never said a single word in his teachings, the works that he did in his Father's name bore witness about him. So they could see what he did. They saw the life that he lived. So his works alone was evidence enough to condemn these Jewish leaders.
They did the same thing to the blind man, mm-hmm, that they were doing to Jesus, because, okay, we'll push you away and now keep you away from us, and we won't have to accept that.
Yep. You mean they were suppressing the truth?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah. So they were not in need of further proof. They just needed to believe. And I think such is the case with all of mankind, right? Isn't that the whole premise of salvation? By grace through faith, we believe. We come to faith in Jesus Christ. Turn back in your Bibles towards the back of your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to read more of this chapter in the next hour, but I just wanted to point out a couple of things in Paul's argument regarding mankind and their relationship to the truth. Beginning in verse number 18, Paul explains that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. There you go, Carl. Mm-hmm. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are what? They are without excuse. So this would apply to the Jews who asked Jesus to speak plainly. Even the glory of the heavens and the earth declare that there is a God, and it reveals what Paul says, the invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature. In other words, nature itself screams out that there is one who is greater than creation. So simply put, if we were to read that verse, these verses plainly, the world population has just enough information about a God to condemn them to eternal hell. There's enough. Now, we know that general revelation does not lead one to faith in Christ. We know that. But we do know that it leads man to seek God and to acknowledge that there is a God and to worship him. So unbelief is rooted in sin and enmity with God. Okay? That's a basic premise. Unbelief or the lack of faith is rooted in sin and enmity with God or hostility toward God. That's where unbelief lies. Let's read in Romans chapter 8, verse number 5. He's describing the natural man and the spiritual man. The man who lives according to the Spirit and the man who lives according to the flesh. Verse 5, Paul says, those who live according to the flesh, and that description of the flesh is those who are unregenerate. Those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those, in other words, it's only a horizontal understanding. It is based upon human reasoning, human understanding. Those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It can not. Those who are in the flesh can not please God. So we're back in John chapter 10. The Jews had enough evidence of who Jesus was to condemn them simply by his works alone. But they were in unbelief. So Jesus explains in the next phrase why they do not believe. Why is it that the Jews did not believe, according to what Jesus says in this verse? I'm sorry?
You're not my sheep.
Yeah, because you're not my sheep. I want to point out in this discourse that Jesus is saying, Jesus does not tell them that they are not among his sheep because they don't believe. Right? In this discourse, Jesus says, you don't believe because you're not one of mine. He does not say, because you don't believe, you're not one of mine. And I know it sounds like semantics, but there's a big difference. You don't believe because you are not my sheep. Jesus tells them they don't believe because they are not among his sheep. Or put it another way, Jesus is not saying that the criteria for being his sheep is belief. It's the evidence that they are his sheep, but it's not the criteria of becoming his sheep. Jesus is saying that the criteria for believing is being his sheep. In other words, being a sheep precedes believing. Does that sound like I'm just making things up, or does it sound... I'm sorry?
Predestination.
Yeah. I think what he's telling us, he's speaking us here, is that it is by God's hand that we are God's sheep. God is what he describes in just a couple of verses. The Father has given to the Son the sheep. And being his sheep, they believe. This is, and I do believe that he's speaking about God's work and being the author and the finisher of our faith. We are the inheritance to the Son. This is what Matthew Henry says. This is what he says regarding the Pharisees, and this is what he says regarding those who are not of the sheep. You, Henry addresses them specifically, you are not disposed to be my followers. You are not of a tractable, teachable temper. You have no inclination to receive the doctrine and law of the Messiah. You will not herd yourselves with my sheep. You will not come and see. You will not come and hear my voice. Rooted, he continues, rooted antipathies to the gospel of Christ are the bonds of iniquity and infidelity. I appreciate what Warren Wiersbe says about this. He says, but our Lord went much deeper in his explanation this time, for he revealed to the Jewish leaders why they did not understand his words or grasp the significance of his works. They were not his sheep. From the human standpoint, we become his sheep by believing. But from the divine standpoint, we believe because we are his sheep. There is a mystery here that we cannot fathom or explain, but we can accept it and rejoice. God has his sheep and he knows who they are. They will hear his voice and respond. The lost sinner who hears God's word knows nothing about divine election. He hears only that Christ died for the sins of the world and that he may receive the gift of eternal life by trusting the Savior. When he trusts the Savior, he becomes a member of God's family and a sheep in the flock. And then he learns that he was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Isn't that a cool explanation? I think Joel Charles used to describe it like this, that as we walk into the gate of salvation, we are walking in and we look above there and there's a big banner that says, whosoever will may come. And we say, I will come. And you turn around and the other side of the banner says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I love Kelly's testimony, my wife, Kelly. I was going to say she's not a commentator, but she actually is. She said from a little girl, she remembers that as a young child that she was a longing and a hunger to know about God. Her parents did not know the Lord until they were actually on their deathbeds by God's mercy. And so she'd talk to mom and dad and tell me about, can you tell me about God? Can you tell me about Jesus? And they'd say, oh, you don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. When she was in high school, she started dating one of the basketball players on the varsity team. And happens that the only dates that he would take her on was to church. Thanks be to God for, what was his name? Rick. They eventually broke up, in case you didn't know. She went in to church. She heard the gospel. And she responded in faith. She believed. She trusted Christ as her Savior. And she shared her testimony many, many times of how she was seeking for that, seeking for God, And one day she heard the gospel and she found him. She said, as she's been studying the scriptures throughout the years, she has discovered, I wasn't looking for God. God was looking for me. And he pursued me until I found him. I think that's what Jesus is saying to the religious leaders. You do not believe. And you don't believe because you are not among my sheep. So he moves on to the next verse. And this is what Kurt was saying earlier. Here are the characteristics of his sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Back up one chapter and read the first part of chapter 10. Again, and Isaac covered this so clearly and so sweetly in the last couple of weeks. But let's read those verses anyway. Would someone read verses 1 through 1 through 4? Nope, 1 through 5. Would someone read verses 1 through 5 of John chapter 10? Other than John. Isn't that cool? What a neat thing. When we were, and we're in the chapter again in Revelation chapter 22, at the very end, when John writes, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And the one, how does it word? I'm going to turn to it.
And he is thirsty.
Yeah, even before that, though. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And then here's this invitation, come. And who hears? Sheep, God's own, they hear this precious calling of their God. So the characteristics of the sheep is that they hear, they follow, and the third is the other side, I know them. The shepherd know his sheep. In these verses, in chapter 10, Jesus equates hearing with believing. Again, I think Isaac had said that on several occasions. Jesus equates hearing with believing. As we've been given ears to hear, and it leads us to believing. And in every way, believing is a work of God's grace in the life of his sheep.
Does that coincide with John 17, 20 and 21, where Jesus doesn't say, I pray for those that will choose me because of your words that you
pray for those you have given me.
Yeah. He says, I pray not only for these alone, but for those that will believe in my name by their words.
Yeah, and in John 17, he speaks about those whom you have given, whom you have given me. Here's the deal. You've, and I think I've used the illustration. I know I have. I don't have any new illustrations, so. And I don't know where this came from. Someone told it to me once, and it just stuck with me. It says, what can you know for certain if, as you're walking through the field, and maybe Laurent or Ken would know, what does it tell you when you're walking through a field and you see on a fence post a turtle sitting on top of it? Yeah, he didn't get there by himself, right? That's what you know. It's probably not rancher wisdom, but That's the illustration I've heard before. So from my understanding of what Jesus is saying here and what the scriptures teach, no person comes to faith in Christ on his own. The writer of Hebrews describes Jesus as both the founder and the perfecter, or in the King James, the author and the finisher of our faith.
And it goes the same with the Ethiopian eunuch. How would I know unless a man showed me?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So God gave to him the scriptures. Mm-hmm. I didn't realize, is it actually 9:40? Is that, what time is it now? Is it 9:40? I have two phones up here. Or 8:40, I mean. 8:50? Is it 8:50? Okay, it doesn't matter. It's just about 10. Let's just look at the end. Here's the security of the sheep. Look in 28 and 29. I give them eternal, and I'm going to ask you to find it. Where do we find our security? I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. What are some of the things you see there that where we would find security in our faith or in our being of the sheep? What are some of the things you see in these verses?
He holds on to us.
Okay? These are some of the realities in which we would rest.
Eternal life is
given to us. And as a result of being given eternal life, what? We don't perish. Because when we talk about perish, we're always talking about sin, because that's what causes us to perish. So he's talking about dealing with the wrath of God. So what else do we? Where else do we find rest? He holds onto us. What else?
So it talks about, first it says, no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And then, in the next verse, he says, no one shall snatch them out of the Father's hand.
Yeah.
And then he goes on to say, I'm my Father.
Yeah. Yeah. So in essence, our security is in the fact that we belong to the Father. And he has gifted us to the Son. And we are in his hands, just as we are in the hands of his Son. Our security rests wholly upon God's work in bringing us to faith or bringing us to belief. So according to Jesus in this discourse, our security as sheep among the flock is that the Father chose us to be his and gifted us to his Son so that we might believe and be given eternal life. We better stop there. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your mercy and your grace that extends to us eternal life through what Christ has done on our behalf. Thank you that because of your kindness toward us, being rich in mercy, wherewith you have loved us, you have allowed us to be among your sheep. May we follow after you as we hear your voice. May we cling closely to you. In Jesus' name, amen.